three contestants in a television quiz show. We're down to the last round. The master of ceremonies explain the final question. He said, I'm going to give you a phrase, and I'm going to leave out the very last word, and you have to give me that word and then spell it. He said, ready. The phrase is, Old MacDonald had a... The first contestant answered, ranch, R-I-N-C-H. The audience moaned. The second contestant said, Old MacDonald had a barn, B-A-R-N. More groaning. Finally, the third contestant said, Old MacDonald had a farm. The applause was deafening. The MC then said, now for the deluxe trip. And by the way, you'll be going to Europe for 2 weeks. Spell that magic word. The contestant said, that's easy. It is E-I-E-I-O. Luke chapter 13 pertains to the farm, F-A-R-M. Would you turn there, please? Last week, as we looked at Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus said, judgment is coming for those who do not repent. For those who do not turn to me, judgment is just around the corner. Now, in the following parable we're about to study today, Jesus is the vineyard owner, or the farmer, if you will. And here's my question for you. Why is it dangerous to delay getting right with Jesus? I mean, so many folks we know, am I right? They just don't get serious about the things of the Lord. They've put it sort of on hold, and they think tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, but they keep delaying. What's the danger of that? Let me go ahead and read to you Luke 13, 6 through 9, this brief parable. Luke 13, beginning in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well... But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Let's pray. Father, I wonder from your perspective today, how many of us are just taking up ground? We're not accomplishing what you've created us to do. We're not fulfilling the divine role that you have for us. And certainly, if we're not fruitful, you're not pleased with us. So, Father, I pray that we would think about this topic of procrastination and the danger of putting you off. Lord, I pray as a result of the Spirit's work in conjunction with the Word of God, that each one here today would understand the seriousness of getting right with you and staying right with you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus speaks a parable to them. The Greek word is parabole. It means to cast alongside of. Very simply, a parable is a story to make a comparison, that we might compare two similar things, and then a simple truth is presented. That's all that a parable is. We're told that there's a certain man who planted a fig tree and in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and notices he doesn't find any. First thing I want to point out to you is that when you're a farmer, you need to have a lot of patience. Let me give you the background to this to show you the kind of patience that is expected. Leviticus chapter 19, which you turn to go way back, book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 19, and come down to verse 23. And as you're thinking about the patience of a farmer, I want you to contemplate the patience of the Lord, even towards you, and how long suffering God has been to each and every one of us. It's the nature of God. He is a patient God. In Leviticus 19, coming down to verse 23, says, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. In other words, unclean. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. Now imagine, right now, 3 years. You planted the tree and 3 years, can't touch it, but let's continue, verse 24. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Apparently, the tree in our account in Luke 13 should have borne fruit by now. And when the owner comes, he finds no fruit on it. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to the nation Israel. He had been ministering to them now for 3 years. And guess what? He's not finding fruit. They're barren. They haven't responded to his preaching and teaching ministry now for 3 years. And here's the personal question. If the Lord were to show up and inspect your life personally, what is the fruit that he would find? What is it that he would see from you as he inspects your life? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to find that there are three kinds of people. And you fit one of those three categories. So if the Lord inspects anyone on planet Earth, each person will fit one of these three categories. Can you identify where you're at? 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. First of all, I'd like to point out he's talking about the natural man. The Greek word is psychikos, the soulish man. It's a contrast to the spiritual man that will be mentioned in the next few verses. The natural man is someone who does not know the Lord. The same word, and by the way, it's used 6 times in the Greek New Testament, appears over in Jude 19. But the previous verse, Jude 18, is talking about mockers and scoffers. And verse 19 goes on to say, these are sensual, see, psychikos, soulish persons who cause division. But listen to the last description. Not having the Spirit. The individual being depicted here in chapter 2 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians is an unsaved individual who does not, and our text says, receive. Dekomai has the idea of welcome. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. They're moronic to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Since the Spirit of God is not within, it just doesn't make sense. So perhaps the Lord, panning the congregation today, looks at each heart, and maybe he finds someone that is a natural man, an unsaved individual. That's a possibility. The second possibility is in verse 15. Stay with me in 1 Corinthians 2. But he who is spiritual, see, the opposite of being soulish or natural, but he who is spiritual judges all things. The spiritual individual appraises, discerns, evaluates everything. Nothing is off limits. Whether it's what is on the TV, what is being played on the radio, what is being said by politicians, whatever the case might be, the spiritual person evaluates all things, and here is the standard, the Word of God. Is that you? Are you an individual who takes the time when things are brought to you, things perhaps suggested to you to do, and then you filter that through the Word of God to see if that's something that would be pleasing to God? When you have to make decisions, where do you turn? Where do you go? Do you devour the Word of God in order to see what the living word has to say about that situation? The spiritual person is the individual who evaluates everything by the word of God. So now we have the natural man, and then now we have the spiritual man. But notice it continues here in verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now Paul continues in chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. Stay with me. And I, brethren, notice he calls them brethren. This is the fifth time. Fifth time. He calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice the sad assessment. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people. So he's saying you're not spiritual, you're not discerning all things, but as to carnal. Now here's our third category, the carnal Christian. An individual that is given according to the flesh. You're saved. But if people would watch your life, they might question your salvation. If people were to evaluate how you live, how you speak, how you dress, how you think, they might go, I don't know if that person's saved or not. He could not speak to them as the spiritual. And you go, okay, pastor, how long until I should be spiritual? Fair question. They got saved, the Corinthians, in AD 51. It is now AD 56, 5 years. 5 years have transpired. By the fifth year, they should have been producing a lot of fruit. And you might say, what do you mean by fruit? Well, Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. They should be people who are praising God for being in control of everything. They should have been demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and on and on. They should have been individuals that were bearing fruit by sharing the gospel with people. That's John chapter 4. But they're not spiritual. They are living carnally. They are living for the here and now, and the world around them was still impacting them instead of the world to come. Sadly, Paul says in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. They were still getting baby food. They were still getting the Gerber food instead of the strong, solid meat of the Word of God. How's your application? How's your employment? Are you doing the things that you know you should be doing? Are you steadfast in the midst of adversity? Are you seeing the sovereignty of God and trusting in his goodness, even when the circumstances around you seem to be difficult? Are you still loving the individual who is unlovely? Are you still praying and asking God to do the impossible, trusting him to do it just because that is his nature? Paul says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're acting like you are unsaved. Come back with me to Luke, please. Let your eyes come down to verse 7. Let's take a look at it again. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Perhaps that tree now had been planted and in existence for 7 years. Remember, they couldn't eat it until the fifth year, and now it's the third year from then? Wow. 7 years. Can't find any fruit on the tree. And when the Lord is looking at your life, is he seeing fruit? Is he seeing a dynamic Christian walk? Is he seeing someone that witnesses even when he or she doesn't feel like it? Does he see someone who is praising God? Someone who can't wait to get to Bible study and get to church? Individuals that love to instruct their children in the ways of God? What's the Lord seeing in us? Notice the person says, go ahead and cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? The one Greek word translated use up is very interesting. It's katargeo, which means to be idle. There is an intensifier on the word. In other words, it is not producing anything valuable. So why not just take it up? Because while that tree is in the ground, it's using up vital minerals and resources that the other productive trees could use. Can I ask, does the Lord ever look at us? Does he have an internal debate within the Trinity and says, you know what, just cut him off. Cut her off. Why is that person even taking up space on planet Earth? John chapter 15, would you turn with me, please? John chapter 15. There's one thing I know that the Lord wants from our lives, and that is for us to be fruitful. He has saved us. He has put his spirit within. He wants us to be bearing fruit so people can see Christ in us. That people will start to be, if you will, made like us because we're disciple makers, and the goal of the disciple maker is to have the student become like him or her. And in John chapter 15, Jesus' seventh I am statement, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, notice what he says, he takes it away. What does that mean? Well, down in verse 6, he gathers up the worthless branches that are not bearing fruit, casts them into the fire. You got to remember, at this time, Jesus is not just washing the disciples' feet, but also Judas's feet. Judas is a betrayer. Judas is one that truly did not know the Lord, but apparently duped all the other disciples, apostles, into them thinking that he was genuine. So in verse 2, when someone does not bear fruit, in essence here, is not born again, Jesus says, take that branch away. That's very serious, is it not? Notice he goes on to say, in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He cleanses. So you're saying, Pastor, why is my road sometimes difficult? Why is there too much month at the end of the money? Why do I have the health challenges that I fight with? Why is it when I just go to do the most simple thing, things go haywire? Why? Well, the Lord has something he wants in your life. A clean heart. Because actually where it says here that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, the word is cleanses. Christ is very interested in purifying your life. He's very interested in getting you closer to him with the purpose that you can be more fruitful, that you can accomplish greater things for him. And the one way that occurs is through the trials of life. So think about this. And he gives us the purpose in your cleansing. And see, some of us resent when the Lord cleanses us. But he knows what he's doing. And he knows the struggles that you have. And he knows the purity that he still wants to bring about in your life so you can bear more fruit. He's not against you. He is for you. But notice the word that. See, he cleanses you purpose that it may bear more fruit. You got it? He wants you to bear more fruit. And when you're bearing more fruit, you're laying up greater treasures in heaven. Come down to verse 4, and here's the command. Abide in me, and I in you. You got it? All you have to focus on, everybody get this, look at me for a second. One thing you need to do in life, this is it. Walk with Christ. Got it? He'll take care of the rest. Is that too hard? Is that too difficult? Abide in me. Walk with me. Remain with me. Depend on me. Rely on me. Depend on me. You got the idea? He says, and when you do that, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And you're saying, I'm fruitless, Pastor. One simple remedy. You're not abiding in Christ. You're not walking with him. You're not keeping him the priority as he demands of you. I am the true vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears, and I love what it says here, much fruit. And then Jesus says, for without me, you can do nothing. Did you notice the progression of fruit in our passage? Come down to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you might bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Wow. He wants you to be fruitful. Come back with me to Luke chapter 13, please. So we get the message, hey, if the tree doesn't produce fruit, cut it down. Why does it take up the ground? But he answered and said to him, verse 8, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Literally, it says manure it. Do you notice the patience of the owner? Do you know why you're here today? And I'm very serious when I say this. Do you know why I'm here today? Because the Lord is really patient. Amen. He's really patient. Because we know how often we have not been abiding in him. And he has every right to say, why do I let that person take up ground? Let's take him away. Let somebody else take his or her place. And he hasn't. So the very fact that you are here today, hearing the word of God, the Lord has shown patience to you, and now it is time to start bearing fruit. And think about his patience, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, long to anger, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then finally, the statement is made in verse 9, and if it bears fruit, well, or that's good, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, here's the main thought. Wrap your arms around this. Repent and bear fruit before your opportunity expires. Repent and bear fruit before your opportunity expires. God's patience with us will not last forever. God raised up Saul, gave him a mission to do, put his spirit within him and said, now go and be a good king and walk with me. And not just on one occasion, but on two occasions, Saul grossly disobeys God. And at a point, God says, that's it. I'm going to raise up somebody, a man after my own heart. So as you're sitting there today, as I'm standing here today, let all of us be admonished that the Lord wants us to repent in the sense if we have any wrong thinking or activity towards him, get back to walking with him as we should, bearing fruit. But just know this, that the opportunity to receive it might not last forever. How do I know that? The passage is context. Because I wonder how many of those Jews in verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter who went to offer a sacrifice to God, and Pilate killed him. I wonder how many said, I wonder if we're going to die today. I wonder if when I go to offer a sacrifice to God, he's going to take my life. Anybody wake up that way today? As I'm going to church today, I wonder if God is going to take me home. And then when you come down to verse 4, I wonder how many individuals who were by that tower in Siloam said, I wonder if the tower is going to fall down and kill me today. Life generally doesn't work that way. But all those folks were taken and their opportunity was gone. That's why it says in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, same concept, as we have season, let us do good to all men. We are so busy often licking our own wounds, going, oh, it's so hard on me, that we forget that we're called to serve. We forget that we're called to minister as Jesus is on the cross in abject pain, having just been rejected by the Father. He's looking to his right. He's looking to his left. He's looking in front of him. And hey, there's my mom. Mom, hey, you need a son. There's John, your mom. The two revilers cracking on him. One starts to observe Jesus and something starts to happen. And he turns to Jesus in faith. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And how many of us, first bad circumstance, second bad circumstance, third bad one, can't get our butts out of bed, don't go and witness to anybody, don't go serve anybody. We just want the world to focus on me because we are self-absorbed. We have a self-absorbed world. If people tell me, I didn't sleep well last night, so I couldn't make it to church. Imagine Jesus, I'm hurting right now, Dad. I don't think I want to lead this man to you. Dad, the pain's too much. Forget my mom. Forget John. Forget all of that. I'm just going to sit here and have a pity party, right? But isn't that the world in which we live? Isn't that what is happening often in the Christian community? Instead of out serving, oh, I've had a bad week. I'm a little tired. Throwing your excuse. And the reason we're so depressed, the reason we're so lethargic is because we've lost our passion, because we're not abiding in Christ. And the flame hasn't been stirred because his word hasn't been abiding in our lives because we've been too absorbed with self. Turn with me to Psalm 90, please. Two passages to close on. Two passages for you to take some time and reflect on your own life. Moses knew something about life and death. How would you like to preside over 2 to 3 million funerals? Moses did. Those 20 and above who should have gone into the promised land but didn't because you had a number of cowards who spied out the land, and when they saw the giants, said, that's just too hard for God. I think we'll stay over here. And even Joshua, the man of God, when he tried to warn the people, said, let's go get it. And even Caleb, the Gentile outside the loop of Israel, said, let's go take it. Let those people be our food. And the whiners won out, and God struck them all dead on the spot. And that generation that listened and were afraid, and they didn't enter in because of unbelief, all died. Moses knew a little something about death. But he also knew something about God. As he tended his father-in-law's flocks those 40 years, I'm sure he had a lot of time to meditate on who God is. And this is what we have. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Take it in John 15, right? I am the vine. You are the branches. You know, and he goes on to say, abide in me. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. I love it. God is eternal. God was here before the mountains. God will be here after the mountains. God is our dwelling place because he is the great I am. He is our provider. He is our security. He is the one who gives eternal life. He's our everything. So we're rich. We have security. See, the eternal God is our security. But then you've got the contrast. You turn man to destruction. And the word for man is not Adam, for mankind. It's not Ish, man in his strength or nobility. It is Enosh, man in his weakness. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed. Methuselah only made it to 969 for 1,000 years. God says, that's nothing. It's a drop in a bucket. Why? I'm eternally God. See, and he talks about how men come and men perish. And then after he sums all of this up, he says, so teach us. Are we getting a message? Do you understand that your clock is ticking? And that God is very interested in bearing fruit through you? But don't presume upon him. Don't take him for granted. Don't ignore him. Don't get caught up with the message of this world and allow that to influence you to miss out on all the things God wants to do through you here and now. That the Almighty would take his finger and point at you and say, you're mine, is an amazing thing. According to his chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's an amazing thing. I like what Spurgeon said. He must have picked me before the foundation of the world, because if he would have seen me later on, he never would have chosen me. And you know what he's talking about, don't you? So teach us. Teach us, God. Teach us. We don't have teachable people as we ought. We don't have people who run for the opportunity to learn the Word of God, who are willing to get up early enough. We don't have people running up to their Bible in the morning saying, God, thank you for waiting for me. Here I am. Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for me to open up a Bible and for him to greet us. And then to give us that shine in our countenance. That when the whole world is falling apart, and you've got $18 trillion in debt, and you have individuals around the world who want to kill all the Christians that they can kill, we've got a God that's good, who's given us a home in heaven that we will spend an eternity with. And we don't want to learn more about him? So teach us. Teach us. Teach us. To number our days, that we might have a heart full of wisdom. Is your heart full of wisdom? Or is your heart full of laziness? It's amazing we can be motivated in so many earthly things and so unmotivated in spiritual things. And to close this out, the Lord gave me a passage I want to share with you. It's over in 1 John chapter 2. Would you turn there? Because I want you to do a self-assessment right now. I want you to take a look at your own life and see where you fit in the categories of maturity. Are you a child? In other words, you're saved, but that's about all when it comes to Christianity. You might have known God for 30 years, but you really haven't matured. You haven't had great victory over Satan. You're certainly not one of those individuals that everybody runs to for counsel because you know God greatly. Are you a child? Or are you a young man? Someone that has known victory. Someone that when Satan has come and enticed you, you have drawn upon the strength of God and have known victory, but yet you're not old enough to have walked with him for decades. Or are you a father, a mother, someone that knows God so well that when calamity strikes, you're still a rock. You're still abiding in Christ because you know he hasn't changed. And individuals can come to you for refuge because they know that you've walked with God for a long period of time. Where are you? Verse 12. John says, I write to you, technia, little children, born ones. He's starting out by addressing the entire congregation. He's starting out and he's talking to all the congregation, regardless of the category they fit. He says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know God. But now he starts with his categories. I write to you, fathers. Do you want to be a father? Do you want to be a mother? Do you want to be someone who, when you reach your fifth, sixth, seventh decade in life, that people look and go, that individual has walked with God forever. That individual was someone that didn't miss his or her devotions. Someone that witnessed whenever the opportunity came. Someone that was always looking to find the needs of others, even when he or she was hurting. Didn't matter. They just kept serving. You didn't even know that they were hurting. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You've known God. You've walked with God. You've demonstrated God. And you can't wait to go and be with God. That's what a father is. That's the concept of being a mother. Is that your goal, young person? Is that your goal, young man or young woman? To be a father, to be a mother in the faith? And listen to me, you can't take people where you're not. You can't expect them to be mature if you're not growing. If you're not getting stronger in the faith. You can only take people as far as you go. So we have the fathers here. I write to you, young men, neonniskoi. Those that are strong. But he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. See the word overcome, nikao. It's related to the word nike, Nike, victors. Those that are triumphant. The young men are the individuals that Satan has been all around. Trying to move you to the right, move you to the left. Satan has been trying to discourage you. He's been trying to play mind games with you. Why God isn't good and you can't trust him anymore. Or why you should stay in bed a little bit longer instead of getting up and studying the Word of God. You know what I'm saying? The young men are the individuals who say, I'm going to walk with God. His word is going to infiltrate my life. I'm going to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly with all wisdom that I might be able to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the young man. That's the young woman. Spurgeon would say, and when you cut them, they would bleed bibline. In other words, God's word has so infiltrated your thinking that regardless what comes your way, you go back to the word of God, derive your strength, and there you make your stand. You have overcome the wicked one, and I write to you, and here's that third category. Different Greek word than was used in verse 12. This is paideia. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. In other words, these are individuals that might even say 5, 10, 30, 40, 50, 70 years. Who knows? But they haven't become a young man. Spiritually, because they haven't had victory. They haven't become a mother or father because they haven't walked with God for decades. All the children can say is, I know God. Yes, I'm born again. My sins are forgiven, but I don't have that deep walk with God. See, because you have known the Father. And then he comes back and he closes it out. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. I believe in setting goals. Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem and nothing was getting in his way. If he passed through Samaria and the people opposed him, it didn't matter. Because he's going to Jerusalem. When he had great ministry in Capernaum and Peter came to him and said, Jesus, where you been? He just met with his father, and his father said, nope, can't stay here. Got to go to the next town and next town and next town and preach. And Jesus went on. Paul says, I'm going to go and preach Christ where Christ wasn't named. How about you? What are your goals? Well, I know one of your goals, what it should be, to get to the next level. Maybe you hear you're a child. All you can honestly say is you sit there, Pastor, I'm born again, but that's it. I haven't matured. I haven't read the scriptures I should. I haven't allowed God's word to infiltrate my thinking. I haven't witnessed as I ought. I've not had victory over the wicked one. Then for you, little child, may I say, would you ask God to help you to be a young man? Would you help ask God to guide you and that you might submit to him, that you can become that individual where the word of God abides in you when you are strong? Maybe that should be your goal. Maybe that's where some of you are at. You've been knowing victory. You've been walking with God, but you go, you know what? It's going to take some years to get where I need to be. I want to be a father. I want to be a mother. I want to be someone that is so close to God that when people come to me, they feel God. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes and just do an assessment?